are out of town traveling and spending time with family, which is good. But we're good. It's also good that you guys are here with us. We're thankful for that. I hope you had a blessed Thanksgiving. My family and I had a fun but long few days. In particular, Thanksgiving was a long day for us. It started out at the crack of dawn as we pulled our little rugrats out of bed, hopped in the car, and traveled 2 hours north to see my family. After spending time with them, eating a hearty Thanksgiving meal while watching a football game, once again load up the rugrats and headed about an hour east to see Tia's family, where we spent time with them, ate a hearty Thanksgiving meal, watched some football, only to once again load up the rugrats, head 2.5 hours home where we crashed. And if you add up all the time we spent in the car on Thanksgiving Day, it probably came close to the amount of time we actually spent with our family. And while our kids are not always the best at traveling all day, the driving time for us was worth it because it brought us to our intended destination. The end of spending time with our family made it worthwhile for the long day in the car. So this morning we will continue to look at our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, which in many ways was an ancient philosophy book written by a man named Solomon. If you've been with us throughout the study, you remember Solomon was a very wise king, a king of Israel when Israel was at its peak of its political power, about 1,000 or so B.C. Because of the wisdom of Solomon and ultimately because of God's blessing on him, Solomon enjoyed virtually every comfort available under the sun. This book in many ways was Solomon's autobiography. He reports to his readers what he has learned through this life of luxury and comfort and pleasure. Now, if his original readers, without question, knew of his fame, his stature, you know, if they were about ready to pick up the book, expecting to read about his life, they would only begin to dream of what would be in the pages to come. I'm sure many of them would expect it somehow that this book reflect on how this, his fame and fortune, and somehow the book would, we could have something like maybe our best life now or something like that. I'm sure they figured Solomon right. That if you lived as Solomon lived, if you had this great wealth and health, you would have made it. This would have been the aim, the goal of life, to live like Solomon. However, they would have been surprised to read the good portion of this book actually is very cynical. It's actually painting a very dark and grim picture of life. Much of the book, Solomon drives his readers to despair, to hopelessness, to depression. And in reality, this is really one of the main intents of Solomon. His desire for his readers to see that life is vain. He wants his readers to question meaning and purpose. He does not aim for his readers to get caught up in the rat race of life that this present life has to offer. He wants his readers to see that in the end, that if they live a life in a godless vacuum, only they will find is pain and hurt. A life, no matter how grand or glorious it can be, will never satisfy. However, if you read the book, Ecclesiastes has another purpose to it. One of the main purposes of the book is for the readers to find joy. This is a joy that's only found in God. And while life, when left to itself, is vain, meaningless, Solomon tells his readers that when life is lived for the glory of God, there is now deep joy and purpose found in all areas of life. And because of the life of joy and meaning that we are to live, and if you're with us last week, we've seen in the beginning of chapter 7, Solomon implores his readers to live a life of wisdom. For him, foolishness is vain. It is evil. Foolish behavior is the great waster of life. It robs us from finding real meaning and purpose. But a life lived according to God's wisdom is one that we are to seek out, to live out. And by living according to God's wisdom, our lives become exciting as we reflect the glory of God. In our text this morning, the theme of wisdom is once again found at the heart. Solomon paints a picture of what wisdom is like when it is played out. And as we look at the passage and the whole of Scripture, we clearly see that wisdom is meant to drive us to an intended destination. A destination that in the end will be worth all of the journey. So with that as our intro for this morning, I just have a simple two-point sermon. In our text, I think there's two main pieces of wisdom that we should see, and each one of those points should be driving us somewhere. So with that being said, if you have a Bible, I invite you to open them up to Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter. Our text this morning is the second part of chapter 7. Starting in verse 14, and I'm actually going to read the rest of the chapter through 28, and that'll be our text for us this morning. So Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting in verse 14, And as always, I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. So hear the words of the Lord. It says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in the city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. That which has been far off is deep, very deep. Who can find it? I turned to my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness, and find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher. While I did one thing to another to find the scheme of things, in which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that we know that it is true and trustworthy and without error. So God, I pray you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would use these scriptures to speak to us, to conform us to your Son Jesus, to draw us closer to you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So one of the real dangers we have as Christians have is acquiring knowledge. And a few different places in Scripture, it says that knowledge, it puffs up. Knowledge can lead to much arrogance, to a prideful spirit. So just think about our Lord. When Jesus walked the earth, his biggest opponents were the prideful religious leaders of the day. They're the ones who knew it all, who had all this knowledge. Throughout the Gospels, we read how these religious leaders, who in some ways knew, had some knowledge of the Scriptures, yet because of their sinful pride, they were blind to the fact that Jesus was their long-awaited Messiah. When they read the Scriptures, instead of seeing that Jesus was the fulfillment of what they read, they seen him as someone who was actually worthy of death. And in the Scriptures, we see that in the New Testament, that our faith without works, it is dead. That when we truly understand the Scriptures, it will lead us somewhere. It will take us somewhere. When we acquire true knowledge, it drives us somewhere. That is what it means to have true wisdom. Right? Wisdom always acts. It is always in motion. So one of the real dangers that we can have is going to Bible study after Bible study, hearing sermon after sermon, yet never really acting upon the truths that we have learned. And if that is true in your life, then you are in danger of becoming a Pharisee, right? So as you look at our passage this morning, as mentioned, there are a few points of wisdom in our verses. The first thing we see that wisdom drives us to trust in God and not into our circumstances. So when we examine our lives, we live going from one circumstance to the next. As if our lives mirror almost that of a television show, with each day being a new episode. There's a new plot, a new challenge that we face, a new high, a new low experience. Circumstances are usually what determines our mood and our attitudes. Right? This is pretty obvious. When everything is going well in your life, everything is going your way, your circumstances is positive, your mood reflects that. Likewise, when life is hard and you find yourself in a difficult situation, our mood will show that as well. Life is full of both good days and bad days. And because life is filled one circumstance after another, in our passage this morning, Solomon gives us some wisdom how we are to view our circumstances. Now, first in our text, we see that circumstances are always meant to drive us back to God. Verse 14, if you want to look at that, we see two different situations. And the one situation revolves about having prosperity, having money, possessions. And the other is having adversity. In both situations, whether it is a good day or a bad day, the circumstance should drive us back to God. Solomon writes that those who are receiving some kind of blessing, he tells them in our text that they are to be joyful. They are to have a thankful heart. They are to have this attitude of appreciation should be welling up inside of them. This is the attitude of recognizing every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. This is to see that whatever good situation you're in is purely because of God's grace and mercy on your life. And this should cause you to have great joy. However, when things are going bad, when there is an adverse situation comes your way, that could be maybe a physical ailment, maybe a financial challenge, or some type of heartache, our text tells us that we are to consider. We are to think about life. We are to consider life's brokenness. We are to consider our own brokenness. And this, too, should drive us to greater dependency on God. This is why James tells us to consider all joy when we meet various trials of various kinds. Because trials, as they produce steadfastness in us, they grow us in the faith. I love the lyrics of this hymn titled In the Valley. It writes about those who are in the valley of life. Let's just listen to these lyrics. He says, when you lead me to the valley of vision, I can see you in the heights. And though my humbling would be my decision, it is here your glory shines so bright. So let me learn that the cross precedes a crown. To be low is to be high. That is we're in the valley where you make me more like Christ. In the daytime there are stars in the heavens, but they only shine at night. And the deeper that I go into darkness, the more I see their radiant light. So let me learn to lose, that my losses are my gain. To be broken is to heal. That in the valley is where your power is revealed. Let me find your grace in the valley. Let me find your life in my death. Let me find your joy in my sorrow, your wealth in my need. That you are near with every breath in the valley. So in the valley is where we should learn to grow dependent upon God. In addition, as we meet adverse circumstances, we're to consider to see if there is sin or foolishness in our lives that put us in the situation. Maybe your health is deteriorating, maybe your finances are a wreck, and maybe it's due to some type of sinful issue that is in your heart. You know, far too often we rather blame God or Satan, our parents, or basically anyone else we can think of for our present state, when in reality we are the ones to blame. We are the ones who have caused the mess we're in. We are ought to consider how we have created this mess. Also in our text, we are to consider because God is the one who's made them both. That God is the God who is sovereign and control over all of life's circumstances. That there is nothing outside of his directing. And the scripture is true. It is not contradictory, even though we make moral decisions, decisions that we are held responsible for. At the same time, God is in complete control of everything. And nothing happens that he did not allow to happen. And while we actively make decisions that have real consequences, God ultimately is the one who is guiding them. That he has his hands in every life situation. So if we go back to our text in verse 14, it goes on to say that man will not find out anything that will be after him. That as mankind, we are in some ways to roll with the punches as well as with the blessings of life. This is the great picture of trust. We trust God when things are going well. And we trust him when things are not going the way we want. And we trust him whatever circumstances that are going to come our way next. Sure, you may not know what's coming next. You may not know how things are going to work out. But rather than worry and fret, we're to trust God who is the author of every single situation, every single circumstances. I love what the great Martin Luther once said. He says, we're to pray and we're to let God worry. So you sit here this morning, you could be at the point in your life when things are going well. And God could be using this to grow an attitude of joy in your heart. You may be sitting here this morning and you could be down right now. And God has been using this to grow a greater dependency on Him. Wherever you're at this morning, whatever God's purposes are, He always has your best interest in mind. We should also be mindful of the fact that tomorrow He could change your situation. God is the one who knows the best in every situation. He does ultimately is what's best, as I said, for His children. This is one of the great promises we have as believers, that if we are in Christ, God is actively working all things together for our good. Yes, the situation that you may be in right now may not be good, but God's purposes for that situation will always be right and good. We see in our text that circumstances in life are not always fair. Solomon in verse 15 says how he's observed many different circumstances in life. He says that he has seen everything. He has seen the righteous. In the Old Testament context, this is the one who is trying to live a good moral life, one who is trying to follow after God. And Solomon has seen that in the end, that the righteous one will die. But he also sees the wicked man, the one who is only care and concern is for himself. That's how he lives. And Solomon says how vain this is. He sees the one who is wicked, whose care and concern is only for himself, and he sees that this man is actually the one who lives while the righteous man dies. Solomon says that this is vain. I think we all know people who we consider to be good people who live a life that is filled with pain, that die young. Just as we may know people who are mean, cruel, self-centered, yet they live a long and healthy life. And as we look and we see the circumstances, it just doesn't always seem to be right. Sometimes things just don't add up. We see situations like this, and we see that the idea of karma just doesn't add up. The world is not run on karma. If that was true, this would never happen. But because we live in a broken world because of sin, in times that this in this life, it is unfair. Circumstances do not always make sense for us. We also see in verse 16 and 17 that often we mess up the situation that we're in, and that further muddies the waters on how we interpret what is going on in our lives. Verse 16, we see that the overly righteous in a given situation, we can be overly righteous in a given situation. We can insist that we're always right. We can be wise in our own eyes, becoming filled with pride. In the end, we end up destroying ourselves. This is a picture of someone not knowing when to let things go. You know, sure, maybe they have been wrong, but they overreact. They take things too far. And in the end, they end up cutting their own necks. On the flip side, in verse 18, others willingly suffer for being wrong. They do not take a stand against evil. And at the end of the verse, we see that it causes them to die before their time. In our text, Solomon tells us the wise have a balanced approach to handling circumstances in life. In verse 18, at times it is good to take hold of. At other times, we are to withhold from taking. And when we walk in the fear of the Lord, we can have in verse 19, wisdom that is greater than strength of 10 rulers who are in a city. When we trust in God rather than our circumstances, we actually gain wisdom how to handle the situations and circumstances of life. And as we looked at last week, because God is a God of wisdom, He wants and expects us to act in wisdom in our circumstances. So as you look at circumstances of your life, here's a few other points we must keep in mind. First, we best interpret a situation by looking back with hindsight. There's a reason why we say the cliche that hindsight is 20/20. When we're in the moment, good or bad, we often don't see the greater purpose behind it. I know often this is the case with me. When things are going well, I may misinterpret why they're going well, why God is blessing. Far too often, I see the blessing as the end rather than the means to the end. I think that we're all guilty of loving the blessing more than the giver of the blessing. Sometimes I get caught up in a good situation. Rather than turning to praise God and to find joy in Him, I begin to worship and love my circumstance. On the flip side, when life is seemingly crumbling around me, in the moment, it is hard and painful, and it is difficult, and often I want to run from God. I doubt God's purposes. However, with the benefit of hindsight, I often can see that the blessings that come through that various trial. Second, how we react and handle situations really define who we are. If there is a meter on how well you're living out the Christian faith, look how well you handle situations. How well do you handle living on the mountaintop? How well do you handle living in the valley? Circumstances act as a great spotlight that shine on our heart to see where our true desires are found. Circumstances show us where our affections are. right? Where our trusts are, where our hope is found. If we're honest with ourselves, we can find new ways that we have yet to die to self because of our circumstances. We can find new ways to pray that God would grow us in. Third, as already mentioned, circumstances change. You could leave here this morning doing well, but by the end of lunch, you could receive a phone call that a loved one had died unexpectedly. Your car could break down. You could get a bad case of food poisoning. Or this morning, you'd be going through a very depressing time in life. But today, a loved one unexpectedly stops in and spends time with you. You may hear of a family member who has put their trust in Christ, and in an instant, everything could change. Your circumstance could change. Life's circumstances change more than the weather. Because of that, we can't put our hope or trust in them. If we live our lives like that, we match that of a roller coaster. Life becomes unstable. It is filled with much hurt and much pain. No, our only hope can be in Jesus Christ. He's the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who will never leave you nor forsake you. Ultimately, our situation, our circumstances should drive us back to the gospel. Right, so what is the gospel? The gospel is the story of God the Father sending God the Son, who became flesh, who lived a life with many ups and downs. Many circumstances were different. At points in Jesus' life, he performed great miracles. He preached the kingdom of God to masses of people. He's seen people turn and put their faith in him. He received great joy from his Father. But at other points, he was abandoned. He was rejected. He was despised. The scripture tells how he became acquainted with grief. He was a man of sorrows. However, even though we live our lives far too often, we misinterpret circumstances, we put our hope and trust in our present situation, Jesus, because of his act of obedience, always trusted in the Father and in his plan. It was Jesus who prayed at the darkest moment, one of the darkest moments of life, that the Father's will be done. Our circumstances should cause us to think of Jesus, and we should desire to live in whatever circumstance that comes our way with a Christ-like attitude. And when we look at the gospel, we can see how hindsight is 20/20. So when Jesus was betrayed by Judas, when he was abandoned by his friends, ultimately crucified by Pilate, when he died, during that circumstance, during that situation, the followers of Jesus, I'm sure, felt it was all over. Right? Jesus was defeated. All hope was now gone. However, 3 days later, as Jesus rose again from the dead, now all those who by faith turn and trust in Christ, as they look at the cross, right, they don't see defeat. Right? They don't see defeat. They see great victory. As Jesus conquered sin, he became the great substitute for man. Rather than us being punished for their sin, Jesus was punished. So we sit on this side of the wooden cross and empty tomb. We can now clearly see that all that means everything. As we looked at the gospel, we can see how things truly are not fair. And praise be to God that he does not act in our definition of fair. At the cross, was it fair for Jesus, who was sinless, to die so that we could be set free? Right? When we look at the cross, how do we somehow think that life is not fair for us? If we have Jesus, how can we look at the different circumstances of our life and have them define us rather than our position in Christ? When we look to Jesus, we see that one day justice will come. Those who have not turned and trusted in Christ one day will receive the punishment for their unrighteous acts. God's justice will come, right? I wonder today if you just took a few minutes, if you examine your circumstances, how many ways you could find that to lead you back to the gospel, to drive you back to the gospel, no matter what situation we found ourselves in. If we looked at it through the lens of the gospel, how freeing, how encouraging that would be for us. When we are wise, this is what we are driven to in our circumstances, back to the gospel. Second, the wise realize man's position before God. Just recently I had a conversation with a lady, and the conversation was one that I had many, many times before. So we were talking about mankind, we were talking about what happens when you die, and she is one who did believe in the afterlife, but she was very confused on how to get there. So as I pressed her on her thoughts, her response was a typical response that you get, that as long as you are a good person. If you're a good person, God will welcome you into heaven. So naturally, I began to press her how good you have to be, with once again left her confused, but this time she was left with no answer. This is the type of thinking that dominates much of the thoughts that we have about heaven. And it is foolish to think that somehow that we could be good enough to get to heaven. It is foolish to think that as long as the scales in our life tip more to good than to bad, in the end, we will be okay. Solomon tells us in verse 20 something that I think all of us would agree upon. Right, surely there is not a righteous man on earth, one who does good and never sins. How often we have heard, well, nobody is perfect. Acknowledge that we're all broken. And because of that, because we're all in the same boat, we think that in the end it will be okay. We begin to think, well, I'm really not that bad after all. In our text in verse 21, Solomon reminds his readers how often we play the role of a hypocrite. We get upset when people are behind our backs cursing us. When they do things to slander our name, to discredit our reputation. We take these things to heart as though somehow that we are completely innocent. However, Solomon reminds us in verse 22 that while we get upset with others, we prove to be hypocrites because all of us are guilty of doing the same thing towards others. How we too will curse others behind their backs. So we continue to work through our text. We see how wicked and evil mankind can be towards each other, which further drives home Solomon's point, there's not a righteous man on earth, one who never sinned. Verses 28 to 29 describes a broken relationship that he had in the past. In our text, he's specifically referring to a relationship he had with a woman, perhaps one of the many former wives that he had. He writes in verse 26 that this woman and all people regardless of gender like her put snares and nets over people's hearts. They take their hands, they put on them, one like fetters, he says. It binds them up. Because that Solomon writes that death itself leaves a less bitter taste in one's mouth than being around these type of people. Wicked people in verse 26 take people in. They can be smooth. They can be seductive. They come offering life, but only produce pain, agony. Many commentators believe that this passage here, Solomon is making allusions back to Genesis chapter 3. In this passage, this is where sin enters into God's creation. His once perfect work was now filled with this poison of sin. In that passage in Genesis 3, Satan comes disguised as a snake, trying to deceive Adam and Eve to doubt God, to doubt His word, to eat the forbidden fruit. And although Adam should have cut the head off of the snake, both he and Eve fell prey to the temptation. They fell into a snare, and they rebelled against God. In Genesis 3, after sin rushed in, the judgment of God went forth, and Adam and Eve were kicked out of paradise. And while they were created to live eternally in the garden in perfect fellowship with God, sin separated from their Creator, and death eventually became the reality. In that passage, now we see how God's relationship is now broken with man, but man's relationship with each other was now broken. So when God created Adam and Eve, they too were to be in perfect fellowship. Adam was to be to guard, protect Eve, to be the head of Eve. And Eve was to be Adam's perfect complement, his helpmate in the garden. But in Genesis 3, we read that the roles that once complemented each other now were found competing against each other. In our text, Solomon paints a picture of a woman who does all she can to bring forth to bring him down. In the Proverbs, if you read that, you can read about Lady Folly, who likewise acts as a snare towards men. Solomon even goes far to say that this great hyperbole that he can't find a righteous woman out of 1,000. This type of attitude, the sinful behavior, is obviously not just exclusive women towards men. For many women, their husbands who are meant to protect, care, lead, shepherd, in turn become, as one scholar wrote, hard, cold taskmasters. Throughout history, how often we've seen women who are either physically or emotionally abused. The relationship between man and woman was meant to be one of unity because the consequences of sin now becomes a mess. Furthermore, even though in many ways we can admit that we're all sinful, none of us are perfect, as we continue to read through the storyline of Scriptures, to make things worse, Jesus, when he came preaching and teaching, he told us not only our actions are sinful, but to make things worse, he even told us that our thoughts, our attitudes of our hearts could be sinful in the sight of God. I may remember one of his famous sermons, he points out adultery is not only improper physical contact outside of the bonds of marriage, but even when we look upon someone with lust in our hearts, we are sinning. He's told us that not only is it murder when you physically take someone's life, but if you have hatred in your heart towards someone, then you are guilty before God as a murderer. Our sinfulness is much, much worse than any of us thinks. The Bible tells that we are so sinful that we can't even properly interpret the motives of our hearts. And to be wise in our text is to see who we are before God. It is to see how depraved man is. So those who prayed and championed mankind as being good, according to Solomon, they are just simply fools. They pretend that we are something that we are just not. So this morning, I wonder as you sit here, how good do you think you are before God? Are you so foolish and deceived to think that, you know what, I'm pretty good. And somehow God is in heaven looking down upon you, just impressed by how good you are. This morning we need to see ourselves as best we can, how God sees us in His wisdom. Ultimately, we should conclude just as Solomon did in the last verse of our text, as he says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." And as mentioned last week, to be wise is to realize how weak we are, how hopeless we are when we are left to ourselves. And just as circumstances in life should drive us back to Jesus, drive us back to the gospel, so should looking at the depravity of man. So as mentioned, back in the garden, Adam failed. He did not obey God and His word. He did not protect both the woman and ultimately the garden from evil, as mentioned. As mentioned, he was supposed to cut the head off of the snake. However, despite his failure and God's judgment fail on mankind because of this moral failure, in Genesis 3, we also read about this great promise that God made to mankind. In Genesis 3, there's a promise made to mankind that one day one would come and crush the head of the serpent. Where Adam failed, one was going to come who would not fail. And as we continue to read through the canon, we see this one who is to come. It is Jesus the Christ. So just as Adam was tempted by Satan, when Jesus started His earthly ministry, He was led out to the Spirit by the Spirit out into the wilderness, where He too was tempted. He was tempted to doubt God, tempted to leave His mission, tempted to deny God's word. But unlike Adam, Jesus, who the Apostle Paul refers to as a second Adam, He does not fail. Throughout His life on earth, Jesus was tempted in every way. Yet unlike Adam, unlike you and me, He did not sin. Where we did not keep God's commandments, where we sinned and rebelled, Jesus kept it perfectly. The gospel shows us that we are, although we don't take sin seriously, God does. In fact, God takes sin so seriously that He would crush His only Son, who became sin in our behalf. When we have wisdom, we recognize and admit that there is nothing we can do. It is only what Christ has done. As we look at the gospel with wisdom, we start to get a glimpse of how much God loves His children. He loves them enough to send His Son to rescue them from the penalty of sin. He loves His children enough that because of what Christ has done, the children of God have the long-awaited promises of heaven, that one day it will be theirs. What Adam and sin took from mankind at the fall, through the sacrifice of Jesus, one day it will be fully restored. Just read the book of Revelation. We see how things are restored to where they were. And because of the gospel, the wise, those who are mature in Christ, live for the life that is to come. A life where they'll be with Christ throughout all eternity. In the end, to be wise is to continue to go back to the same truths of the gospel time and time and time and time again. The gospel is the hope to be forgiven from our sinful behavior. The gospel is our hope in any present situation. The gospel is our hope for getting past pain and hurt. The gospel is a hope for future uncertainty. To be wise is to say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling." This morning, I pray that you are driven to the gospel. I pray for you that Jesus is enough. So the best thing about our travels was to sit at the table and feast. So dear friends, ultimately this is where the gospel is driving us. But all those who turn and trust in Jesus through all eternity will sit and feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as we sit there, as we look at our situations, we look at all these things that happen, in the end, we will say, "It was all worth it." I love the words of the song. It says, "Sing the wondrous love of Jesus. Sing His mercy and His grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, He'll prepare for us a place. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sigh. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. Onward to the prize before us. Soon His beauty will behold. Soon the pearly gates will open. We shall tread on streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. And Lord, we just sit here amazed in the gospel. Amazed that you would send your Son to rescue us. And Lord, we are very sinful. We are broken. We are a mess. There is nothing good inside of us. So God, we come to you and we are, in a sense, confused in why you would rescue us, why you would pour your grace and mercy on us. And Lord, I pray you would help us to have the gospel drive us in our circumstances, whether things are good, whether things are bad, that we would continue to go back to the well of the gospel. God, please remind us how sinful we are, how much we rebel against you. And I pray that too, God, would drive us back to the gospel, that would drive us back to Jesus, that we would rest in Him. God, please help us to persevere in this life. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. And God, we wait with eager anticipation as we long to see you, as we long to be in your presence completely. And God, we know that it will be worth it. It will be worth this journey, because the destination is you. And you are all that we want and all that we need. And it's the strong name of Jesus I pray. Amen.